Luke chapter 8. We want to read verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, "Let us go over unto the other side of the lake." And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we perish." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would draw us near to your heart and your word today as we sit in this meeting. We pray that you would help us to understand the days in which we're living and help us to understand the need to stand for you. We pray that if there are any here in this meeting today who have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would in this hour see their need to flee to the cross of Calvary and trust Him and His finished work and Him alone to be their Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this new year of 2018, we are spending some time in these verses in Luke chapter 8. We're spending time here because these are verses about a storm on the Sea of Galilee, a place that is very susceptible to storms. And it's like that because the Sea of Galilee is almost to the foot, 700 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by hills that are 1,600 feet high above the water level. And this unusual configuration of land and water, what it produces, what you can get on the Sea of Galilee, are sudden and violent storms. It's exactly the kind of storm that we are reading about here. And what we're doing in these messages as we begin 2018 is to look at the prophetic message and the personal message that we find here. The prophetic message in these verses is a message about the last days, the days in which we're living. And in particular, it is a message about the ship of the local church in the last days. Wednesday night, we noted one of the applications that can be made from this passage, and that is a very critical one, I believe. And that is that the spiritual geography of this world today is the same as the physical geography of the Sea of Galilee here. We are living in this nation this morning below sea level. And that's important to think about because sea level is a very important measurement. It's a standardized measurement. It's a standardized reference point that is used as a standard basis for measuring heights and depths. Sea level is used in map making. It's used in marine navigation. It's used in aviation as the standard at which atmospheric pressure is measured to calibrate altimeters so that aircraft of all kinds can know their altitude. It's a critical standard of measurement. And as we begin this new year, we're living and sailing on a sea that is below sea level. We're sailing on a sea in a nation that has no chart, no map, no way of measuring heights and depths, no way of measuring and knowing the heights and the glories of righteousness that God says exalt a nation or the depths of sin and wickedness that God says are a reproach to any people. And it's like that because we've left the standardized reference point of sea level. This book, the Word of God, the King James Bible, is the standardized reference point for measuring the heights of what is right and the depths of what is wrong. This book is spiritual sea level. And this nation has abandoned the standardized reference point of the Word of God, the King James Bible. I believe with all my heart and soul that this book, the King James Bible, is the preserved Word of God, the inspired Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, the infallible Word of God, the perfect Word of God. And I would say this morning that because we have left that standard, we're sailing on a sea that is 700 feet below sea level. The spiritual geography of this world today is the same as the physical geography of the Sea of Galilee here. And so therefore the storms that we're going to encounter are going to be the same kind of violent storms that we see the Lord and His disciples in here. Wednesday night we talked about the time frame of these things. The time frame of the abandonment of the King James Bible. The serpent began to lay the groundwork in 1859 with Charles Darwin's theory of evolution, with his book on the origin of the species. In 1881, Westcott and Hort, two of the wise and the scribes and the disputers of this world that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, published their New Testament in the original Greek. In 1898, Eberhard Nestle, another of the wise and the scribes and the disputers of this world, published the first edition of his Greek New Testament. It's known, as we mentioned Wednesday night, as the Nestle-Aland text today because Kurt Aland came along and continued work on the Nestle text. Aland is another of these wise and scribes and disputers of this world. And what's interesting is you can see the influence of Charles Darwin in the Nestle-Aland text. The 28th edition of their text was published in 2014. That means that from 1898 to 2014, there has been a new revised edition about every 4 years. That's an evolving text that underlies an evolving Bible that is changing over time and with the times to accommodate man. It's this text that underlies these modern English versions. It's this text that's used today in most colleges and universities and seminaries, even conservative and fundamental schools. We've talked about before, and we mentioned it again Wednesday night, that there are three robes that must be taken over in order to control a nation. The robe of the church, the robe of education, and the robe of the judiciary. This is how Satan has taken over the robe of the church in this country. This is why the spiritual geography of this nation is the same as the physical geography of the Sea of Galilee. This is how America has sunk down to 700 feet below sea level. We've left the standard of sea level. We've left the Word of God. We've left the King James Bible. And it began in this time frame. The last half of the 19th century, I'd like for you to underline that in your minds. Now, once Satan had the robe of the church, he moved to take over the robe of education. That's what we want to talk about, or at least begin to talk about this morning. There are a number of people that we could mention, but there's one man that I want to focus on, and that's a man by the name of John Dewey. He lived from 1859. Interestingly enough, he was born the same year of Darwin's book. He lived from 1859 to 1952. And we want to talk about him because his views reflect the philosophy that follows, that comes along when the standard of the Word of God is forsaken. It's worth noting that in this time frame, between 1894 and 1904, that's the time frame of the Nestle-Aland text. The text that became the chief opponent of the King James Bible. It's in this time frame that John Dewey, I believe, at the University of Michigan, the man who is considered by many to be the father of modern education in America. It's in this same time frame that he develops the beliefs and the philosophies that would dominate his thinking for the rest of his entire life. And what were John Dewey's beliefs? What were his philosophies? Dewey did not believe in absolute truth. He believed that all things, including truth, are subject to change. He believed that men live by values that they established. In other words, the idea of every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. He said in his book, The Public and Its Problems, that title's very telling. The Public and Its Problems, he said, the belief in political fixity of the sanctity of some form of state consecrated by the efforts of our fathers and hallowed by tradition is one of the stumbling blocks in the way of orderly and directed change. Dewey rejected the founding fathers. He rejected the Declaration of Independence. That's important. We mentioned Wednesday night the quote from the December 1982 edition of Newsweek magazine, in which they said, historians are discovering that the Bible, perhaps even more than the Constitution, is our founding document. And we talked about how the Bible that is our founding document is the King James Bible. And that Bible, then, is the foundation of the Declaration of Independence. And I'll give you the proof of that. Dr. David Gibbs Jr. wrote a book, One Nation Under God. We use that book here in the school. And he has a section called Biblical Roots of the Declaration, talking about the Declaration of Independence. And he tells how in 1984 there were two political science professors, Donald Lutz and Charles Heineman, who conducted a study. And in that study they examined 15,000 documents. They examined several thousand books that were written during America's founding era between 1760 and 1805. And they took those books and they took the political volumes, they took the pamphlets, they took the newspaper articles of that period and they analyzed their political content. They found 3,154 citations or references to other sources. And what were those other sources? They found the source cited or quoted most often in these political writings was the Bible. On average, during that particular half century, 1760 to 1805, 34% of political literary citations came from the Bible. After the Bible, the top three sources cited in the political writings of the founding era were Montesquieu, who accounted for 8.3%, Blackstone, 7.9%, and John Locke with 2.9%. Dr. Gibbs then observed that all three of these men that make up roughly 19% more, all three of these men were professing Christians. And their views and their writings on politics and government and law and the individual were influenced directly by the Bible. So this is very important. So when Newsweek says that historians are discovering that the Bible is our founding document, they aren't just giving an opinion. They're making a completely factual statement. John Dewey rejected all of this. This is what he said in his book, Liberalism and Social Action. He said, "The outstanding points of John Locke's version of liberalism are that governments are instituted to protect the rights that belong to the individuals prior to political organization and social relations. The rights are those summed up a century later in the American Declaration of Independence, the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The whole temper of this philosophy is individualistic. It held to the primacy of the individual over the state, not only in time, but in moral authority. It defined the individual in terms of liberties of thought and action already possessed by him in some mysterious, ready-made fashion." What Dewey is so mockingly referring to when he talks about the liberties already possessed by the individual in some mysterious, ready-made fashion are the self-evident biblical principles in the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Every one of these rights were given to the individual on the sixth day of creation, when God created man in His own image, when He created individuals. Male and female created He them, and breathed into His nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's the unalienable right to life. Then God gave man dominion over the creation, every part of the creation. He gave man dominion over everything except other men. That's liberty. And God gave these individuals to whom He gave life and liberty, He gave them the freedom to choose. Genesis 2:17, God commanded the man, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." He did not say thou canst not eat of it. Because God created man with the freedom to choose. All of these unalienable rights come from God, not from government. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, government doesn't even exist yet. And it won't exist for perhaps another 130 years or so. This is what John Dewey is mocking and rejecting. This is what he is condemning. It defined the individual in terms of liberties of thought and action already possessed by him in some mysterious, ready-made fashion, and which it was the sole business of the state to safeguard. That's what the founders of this nation believed. They followed the pattern of the Bible in the Declaration of Independence. They began with the individual and our unalienable rights. And then they said that to secure these rights, not to give them, to secure them, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That's the individual. That's the primacy of the individual over the state that Dewey is lamenting. And then he says, it followed that the great enemy of individual liberty was thought to be government, because of its tendency to encroach upon the innate liberties. In other words, the unalienable liberties, the unalienable rights of individuals. Government is the great enemy of individual liberty. And to see that, you need to look no further than the Word of God. Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 through 24. There we have the first government that was set up apart from and without God. And what we see there are fathers and chiefs who control every aspect of life. What we see there is the primacy of government, the primacy of the state over the individual. The founders of this nation rejected that. And they did believe that the great enemy of individual liberty was government because of its tendency to encroach upon the innate liberties of individuals. That's why they gave us the right of revolution in the Declaration of Independence. That's why they said that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, in other words, when any form of government becomes destructive of the unalienable rights of the individual, whenever the individual has to derive his powers from the consent of the government instead of the other way around, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish that government. John Dewey understood exactly what the Declaration of Independence said. He understood the source of it, the Word of God. And he rejected it all. But I want you to listen very carefully to when John Dewey said the turning point came. When this biblical thinking that he called an obstruction, that he called in the quote that we read a little earlier, one of the stumbling blocks to progress, to change. I want you to listen when he said all this began to change. Dewey said, not till the second half of the 19th century. I asked you a few minutes ago to kind of underline the 19th century in your minds. Not till the second half of the 19th century. And what happened in the second half of the 19th century? 1859, Charles Darwin, his theory of evolution, his book on the origin of species. 1881, the wise and the scribes and the disputers of this world, Westcott and Hort, published their Greek New Testament and it attacked the King James Bible. 1898, another wise and scribe and disputer of this world, Eberhard Nestle, comes along. And he follows the work of Westcott and Hort and others, and he expands upon it. He publishes the first edition of his Greek New Testament that, according to Dr. D.A. Waite, became the chief opponent of the received text of the King James Bible. It's in this time frame that Dewey himself develops his philosophy of education. It's during this time frame, 1894 to 1904, when he develops his rejection, or when he comes to the place in his life where he rejects the Word of God and he rejects the founding of this country. This is the time period that John Dewey is extolling for the change in thinking that came to this country. Not till the second half of the 19th century did the idea arise that government might and should be an instrument for securing and extending the liberties of individuals, the complete opposite of the Word of God, which is the founding document of this nation. And if John Dewey was just an isolated individual, then we could just dismiss him as some kind of fringe radical thinker. But he's not. In 1929, a man that I've mentioned to you before, Charles Francis Potter, founded the First Humanist Society of New York. Do you know who was on the advisory board of the First Humanist Society of New York? John Dewey. John Dewey was one of the original 34 signers of the Humanist Manifesto in 1933. According to an article on the PBS website, John Dewey is the most significant educational thinker of his era, and many would argue of the 20th century. There are even those who refer to Dewey, as we mentioned a few minutes ago, as the father of modern education in America, because he changed the fundamental approach to teaching and learning in the classroom. And of course, he did that based on his philosophy, based on his humanistic beliefs based on his rejection of the Word of God. Dewey's contribution to America in the way of education, I believe, can be summarized as changing the purpose of education from education to indoctrination. And what's interesting is that some of Dewey's critics said that under his approach to education, students would no longer receive the basic academic skills and knowledge that they needed. And they haven't. And they haven't. The U.S. Department of Education, the National Institute of Literacy, the Literacy Project, has found that 19% of high school graduates can't read. 50% of adults in this country cannot read a book written at an eighth grade level. 68 million Americans, that's 21% of adults, are functionally illiterate and read below a fifth grade level. That's a very interesting statistic. Many of you have Dr. Waite's book on defending the King James Bible. But he, in that book, he's got a comparative readability of the King James Bible. And what he found is that the average King James Bible readability is grade level 5.63. Here's 21% of the population of this country who cannot read at a sufficient level to read the Word of God, the King James Bible. That's why the serpent began in the second half of the 19th century. With Westcott and Hort in 1881 and Nestle in 1898 to rewrite the Bible. To rewrite it in today's English to, under the guise of making it more understandable, to take the opportunity to add to and take away from the words of God so that it will not only be easier to read, but it will say exactly what the serpent wants it to say. And when we talk about this 21% of the population that reads below a fifth grade level, we don't need to forget that every year we're graduating from the public schools more people to add to this category. Can we not see how all this works together? The attack on the King James Bible, the forsaking of the standard of sea level that is the Word of God, that leads to the serpent taking control of the robe of the church and the robe of education through a man like John Dewey, who changed the purpose of schools in this country from education to indoctrination. And what was the indoctrination to? Very simple, secular humanism. As expressed by the real founder of the very first humanist society here on earth. That old serpent called the devil and Satan. You remember what he said to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5? For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This is the indoctrination of the public education system in this country. And that philosophy of the serpent is expressed by Charles Potter, the founder of the First Humanist Society of New York, and signed on to and promoted by John Dewey, the father of education, modern education in America. And here's the philosophy. Education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism. And every American public school is a school of humanism. Think about that. Think about that tomorrow morning when you see the school buses running. Every American public school is a school of humanism. What can the theistic Sunday school, meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children, due to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teaching? Folks, this nation has sunk 700 feet below sea level. The spiritual geography of America this morning is exactly the same as the physical geography of the Sea of Galilee. And it all began when the standard of sea level, the King James Bible, was forsaken. And we're talking about these things as we begin this new year to remind ourselves that this church needs to continue, as Brother Jim Hollis preached on December 27th, and I want to give you the date that he preached it, because if you weren't here on that Wednesday night, make it easier for you to find the message on sermon audio. The message that we need to stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. And the old paths that we're to ask for, where is the good way, is right here in the Word of God, the King James Bible. May we never forsake it. This is the basis for the education that we give our children. I was thinking today that the first school in all of history was a Christian school. The teacher in that school was God Himself. And the textbook was the Word of God. You can read about that first school in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the pattern that we find there, I believe, is the pattern that we find in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells us that it's the local church, the church of the living God, that's the pillar and ground of the truth. And to further underscore the importance of the local church in the education of our children, to underscore it in our minds, we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 that the Lord Jesus, when He ascended up on high, gave gifts unto men. And in verse 11, He tells us what these gifts are. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. I believe that every one of those gifts relates in some way to teaching. And why did the Lord give those gifts? Ephesians 4 and verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gave those gifts to the local church, where we can teach ourselves, where we can teach our children in this church and in this school the truth of this book. This is where we find the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is where we find the beginning of wisdom. This is where we warn our children, lest any man spoil them through philosophy and vain deceit. The kind of philosophy, the kind of vain deceit that we've been talking about this morning. It's after the tradition of men. That's after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. That word rudiments means elements. It means first principle. And what is the rudiment? What is the first principle of the world? The first principle of the world is secular humanism. And it's eating away at this nation. It's destroying life. It's destroying liberty. It's destroying the freedom to choose. It's destroying life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. It's destroying life and liberty and property rights. This is why this church and this school are so critical in this hour. Because this is where we're taught concerning the truth. This is where we learn what the truth is. This is where we learn the beginning of wisdom. This is where we find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is where we learn how to live. These things are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're found in Him alone. It's a place where we're warned, to beware, lest we become spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit. Folks, do you realize the storm that we're in this country? The storm that we are sailing against in this country? The philosophy and vain deceit of the world after the tradition of men, not after Christ. There's a tremendous message in these verses. as we read about the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, as we read about the Lord and his people going over to the other side of the lake. That's where we're headed, by the way. And what a blessing it is to think about. Heaven is our destination. It's our home. We're just as sure if we know the Lord this morning of being there as if we've been there already for 10,000 years. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be safe in Christ. The Lord says to us, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. You're going to go. But you're going to go through a storm to get there. And we're in that storm. The storm of the last days. What a message. To think about these things. To look at this lake 700 feet below sea level. And see our own condition. See the conditions that we're in this morning. The things that we're talking about here give us perspective on the times and the seasons. And they're a reminder that the end of all things is at hand. We know the Lord. We need to walk with Him. We need to serve Him. We need to live for Him. We need to stand for Him. We need to stand for His Word. We need to teach it to our children and our grandchildren while we can. If you're lost this morning, while it's called today, while it's still the day of grace, stop hardening your heart. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning from your sin. Lay down your rebellion. Surrender your heart to Him. And trust Him and Him alone to be your Savior. And He'll save you today. He'll give you the gift of eternal life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that You would take these words and make them a message this morning. You're the only one who can do that. A message that can speak to our hearts. To show us how we got here. To show us where we are in this hour. To show us where we're going. We pray that You would help us today. And again, we do pray that if there are any here who are lost, that they would see the perfection of this book. That they would see the perfection of the message of this book. That they would see the message that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That He bore their sins in His own body on the tree. That they might have life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.